This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Charles III has crowned the British monarch amid protests calling for an end to the monarchy in the UK. EU leaders approve 1 billion euros in new military aid for Ukraine, despite worsening financial hardship for citizens in their own countries. And Israeli forces raid a refugee camp in the occupied West Bank city of Tokhum, fatally shooting 2 young Palestinian men. Hello and welcome from Tehran. You've tuned to World News. I'm Marzia Hashimi. Appreciate you being with us. First story takes us to London this hour, where King Charles III has ascended the UK throne in a ceremony held in the British capital. The coronation has been overshadowed by repeated calls to ditch the monarchy, as well as growing apathy against the royals, particularly among the younger generation. More in the following report.
Charles III was crowned king in a lavish ceremony in central London, where streets were decorated with signs and symbols representing the monarchy. The coronation procession set off from the Buckingham Palace, and the service was held at the Westminster Abbey. It's estimated that up to £125 million were spent on the entire event at a time when Britons are feeling the pinch of a cost of living crisis. For months, the country has been mired in back-to-back strikes driven by high inflation that doesn't match workers' wage growth. The extravagant event seems to be the final straw for many Britons, as they have to foot the bill in the form of taxes. But the discontent goes beyond its massive costs. There are major questions surrounding the legitimacy of the UK monarchy. Is it still relevant in the 21st century? Why is there no voting for the monarchy? But all questions boil down to one: to abolish or not to abolish the system. A poll conducted by YouGov suggests that 64% of Britons care either not at all or not very much about the coronation. The poll showed only 15% of the public were enthusiastic about the coronation. It also indicated that there's a widespread apathy against the monarchy among youth. The results were akin to another survey by the National Centre for Social Research, in which a majority of young Brits regarded the monarchy as not important.
I don't know, kind of in disbelief that it's really, you know, that we're living in this moment of authoritarianism.
Because I don't believe in hereditary monarchy, and I think this is costing a huge amount of money when lots of people are struggling, and the economy's falling apart, and the public services are awful, and we need to invest in that and not in Charles and his big party.
The coronation also took place amid Britain's waning popularity in Commonwealth nations, an organization of countries formerly colonized by Britain. The king, however, is still the head of state in those nations, despite growing calls to switch to a republic. The calls to ditch the monarchy have gained momentum in the Commonwealth Caribbean. Barbados transitioned to a republic in 2021, months before the death of Charles' mother, Queen Elizabeth II. Other Caribbean countries, including Jamaica, are mulling over removing the king as their head of state. The Queen's death last year also stoked debate in Canada and Australia over the monarchy's abolition. The UK monarchy has long been synonymous with colonialism. The coronation rekindles the British Empire, under which Britain in way colonized other countries across the globe, from Asia to the Americas. The dark era of the British Empire is now an inseparable part of people's collective memory in those countries, as their ancestors endured economic and social hardships. The UK has repeatedly defied calls for reparation or a simple apology for its exploitation of countries under the British Empire, as well as its notorious transatlantic slave trade and its mistreatments of indigenous people.
A car bomb explosion injures a prominent Russian nationalist writer in a village east of Moscow. Reports say Zakhar Prilipin, 47, suffered minor fractures, but the explosive device that had been planted under his car killed the driver. Russia has opened a criminal case into the attack, sending investigators to the scene. Meanwhile, the foreign ministry has blamed the U.S. and Britain for what it calls the terrorist attack. This is the second high-profile incident in Russia in less than a week, described by Moscow as a terrorist act. The bombing came just days after two explosions rocked the Kremlin. Moscow claimed it was a U.S.-directed Ukrainian assassination attempt on Vladimir Putin. Both Washington and Kiev have denied having any part in the episode. EU leaders sign off on a 1 billion euro ammunition package for Ukraine on Friday, despite growing financial hardship for citizens throughout the 27-country bloc. A seventh consecutive hike in interest rates has been confirmed by the European Central Bank. John Hughes brings us more from Brussels.
Millions of struggling homeowners with tracker mortgages will soon start paying back even more following a decision by the European Central Bank to increase interest rates by a quarter of 1%.
We have covered a lot of ground in the last 9 months, right? Moving from minus 50 basis points to plus 300 basis points. We are continuing this hiking process.
Rents are going up as landlords with mortgages pass on the costs. The aim is to bring down inflation, but disgruntled unions insist the strategy won't work. It's all linked to energy sanctions against Russia. EU citizens are being financially pummeled. However, the bloc's leaders have just agreed on a huge additional package to arm Ukraine.
So we are talking about 1 billion capacity to upscale our industrial base.
Ordinary people don't see an end in sight to the crippling cost of living crisis.
A person who is employed, he can survive, but just think about a person who is not employed, how it is impacting him.
If we don't have also like kind of a push on the wages, we will not be able to cope with that, and our reserves, our savings, we will go down.
Analysts suggest peace in Ukraine is the answer, but EU authorities say Kiev will be supplied with deadly weapons for as long as it takes.
It is for Ukraine, that is the country that has been attacked, to decide in which conditions it is ready to find peace with Russia.
Employment ministers have been assessing pressures on EU businesses due to high inflation and interest rates. Firms are also struggling to find skilled workers.
26% of companies all over Europe consider that labour shortage are a major difficulty for them.
Economists say because EU leaders have cut off cheap gas and oil flows from Russia, winter 2023 will tell us all we need to know about the bloc's resilience, or lack thereof. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Now it's time for this hour's news review. In the occupied West Bank, a funeral procession has been held for two young Palestinians killed by Israeli forces on Saturday morning. The two Palestinians, both in their 20s, were fatally shot during the regime's raid on a refugee camp in the city of Tokom. According to local sources, Israeli troops attacked Palestinians at the camp. They also prevented medics from reaching the injured. Now, the Palestinian resistance movement, Hamas, has reacted, saying the Israeli crime will not go unanswered. The latest violence raises to 110, the total number of Palestinians killed by the regime so far this year. Around 20 of the victims are under 18 years of age. Saturday's killings come amid rising tensions in the occupied territories, where Israel has stepped up its crackdown against Palestinians. I'd like to welcome my guests to this news review. out of Ramallah, Mona Kandil, and out of Gaza City, Wafal Odeini, Palestinian activist and journalist. Welcome both of you to the program. Mona, I'll start off with you, and if you could fill us in on reaction since exactly what happened and our reaction since that time of this raid on the refugee camp.
We have to mention that both Palestinians who had been killed by the Israeli forces were 22-year-old Samer al-Shafi'i and Hamza Kharyush. Israeli forces raided Nur Shams refugee camp in Tul Kerem. The military issued a statement claiming that they want to arrest Palestinians whom the Israeli military accuses them for being responsible for the shooting that was carried out last Tuesday on the illegal settlement Avne Hevitz near Tul Kerem, and led to the injury of an Israeli settler. The military said they wanted to arrest Palestinians. They're responsible for the shooting. Of course, Israeli soldiers raiding this crowded area, a refugee camp, the clashes would take place, and this is what happened. Clashes took place between the Palestinians, residents of the refugee camp, and Israeli forces, led to the shooting of the two Palestinians on a roof of a building. The Israeli forces were surrounding the two Palestinians. They were bleeding, and they left them bleeding. Footage coming from Nur Shams showed a number of Israeli soldiers, and there was a blood on their legs. It seems that there were clashes, it's right, and that they might had been wounded by the fire of the Palestinian fighters. They left them bleeding, the Palestinians, the two Palestinians, and they succumbed to their injuries. They left their bodies, and they left the refugee camp. Hamas movement, of course, said resistance will continue. They vowed to avenge the killing of those two Palestinians, whom many were saying that they were members of the Hamas resistance group in the Tul Kerem refugee camp. Palestinian government here in the occupied territories held the Israeli regime full responsibility for the killing of Palestinians and for the consequences. Every time Israeli forces raid Palestinian areas, it doesn't the storming of these areas doesn't end with only arresting people. Clashes take place. People are being wounded and killed in cold blood, assassinated, we can say, as many here are saying. But at the end of the day, resistance groups believe, and they issued a numerous statement saying that the only option that had been left for the Palestinians is to continue to be adherent to the choice of resistance, and it's their natural response to fight the Israeli forces and, of course, the armed Israeli settlers who live illegally in the Israeli settlements that were built on Palestinian lands.
Well, Wafa, when we're looking at this situation, why do we see such an escalation? I mean, basically, we're reporting on this every day, at least one more Palestinian being killed. And we see that the Israeli regime just continues to be more aggressive.
Yeah, well, actually, the Israeli atrocity, it becomes like a daily basis. It is really relentless here in the besieged, in the occupied West Bank. You know, because actually the Israeli occupation regime, really they are stuck in a repressive impasse as Palestinian resistance grows up in the occupied West Bank. So they want actually to crack down the resistance in the occupied West Bank by murdering like Palestinians who they daily murder them in occupied West Bank. And actually, they think that by murdering Palestinians, they think that they can eliminate the resistance in the occupied West Bank. But actually, we as Palestinians here, we can see or we can witness that the resistance grows like every single day. Like every day there is a Palestinian attack on an Israeli occupation checkpoint, especially in the occupied West Bank. So, and even since the occupation of Palestine, they never succeed in eliminating the resistance of Palestinian by murdering the Palestinian freedom fighters and the Palestinian militants.
Well, thank you both for being with me on this news review. Mona Kandil out of Ramallah and Wafa al-Odaini, Palestinian activist and journalist out of Gaza City. And thank you for staying with us for another news review. Now to Sudan, where fighting enters a fourth week as the warring parties are meeting in Saudi Arabia to hold their first round of direct talks. Khartoum is witnessing intense street battles while the army is pounding targets in the capital. Envoys of Sudan's army and paramilitary rapid support forces, also known as the RSF, are now in the Saudi port city of Jeddah for talks. The two sides have reached multiple truces over the past weeks, but none of them have been respected. The truce talks, brokered by the U.S. and Saudi Arabia, come while the army and the RSF have made it clear that they would only discuss a humanitarian ceasefire. The fighting has derailed an internationally backed plan to usher in civilian rule following years of unrest and uprisings in the African country. And with that, it brings us to the end of this World News Bulletin. Thank you so much for staying with us.
Test of faith in the heat of battle. In the name of God, the all-merciful, the all-compassionate. Salam, dear listeners, and today we present you a special feature on the anniversary of one of the crucial events in the history of Islam and humanity. It is the 15th of Shawwal, which reminds us of an armed encounter that was imposed by pagan Arabs on Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. This encounter, in which the Muslims suffered a setback and barely avoided defeated because of their heedlessness to listen to the Prophet, serves as an immortal lesson for believers in all eras and all places. Before going into details, we recite to you ayahs 166 and 167 of Surah Al Imran regarding the Battle of Uhud that drew a line between the faithful and the hypocrites. Those who defended the Prophet and those who fled to the battlefields. What befell you on the day when the two hosts met was by Allah's permission, so that He may ascertain the faithful and ascertain the hypocrites. When they were told, "Come, fight in the way of Allah, or defend yourselves," they said, "If we knew any fighting, surely we would have followed you." That day, they were nearer to unfaith than to faith. They say with their mouths, what is not in their hearts, and Allah knows best whatever they conceal. When the infidel Arabs, with the connivance of the Jews and the hypocrites amongst the Muslims, assembled a strong force and marched upon Medina in the hope of obliterating Islam, the Messenger of Mercy had no other choice but to defend Islam and the honor and dignity of Muslims by mobilizing those who claimed to be his followers, in order to thwart a well-equipped 3,000-strong invading force of Arabs led by Abu Sufyan, who had concluded a pact with the ever-rebellious Israelites to kill the Prophet and wipe out the call of monotheism. The wordings of the ayahs that we recited to you indicate that the result was a setback for the new Muslims, in whose ranks were many a weak faith, and of course, munafiqin, or hypocrites, who failed the test as defenders of faith at the battlefield of Uhud outside Medina in 3 AH, a year after the Prophet, with unseen assistance from the one and only Creator, had won a decisive victory in the first ever armed encounter imposed upon him by the pagan Arabs of Mecca at Badr. It is obvious that the success of the Prophet of Peace had increased the enmity of the Arabs towards him and towards his ward and dearest cousin, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace upon him, whose flashing blade had dispatched to the bowels of hell some of the prominent Meccan warriors, the very same Ali who, on the night of Hijrat, had made the pagan plot of murdering the prophets go awry by sleeping on his cousin's bed so as to allow the latter to migrate to Medina undetected. If vain pride against mingling with the supposedly lower classes had prevented the idolatrous Arab aristocrats of Mecca from accepting the Prophet's call of universal brotherhood, it was racism on the part of the Israelites of Hejaz, whose forefathers had migrated from Syria to await the last and greatest messenger mentioned in the Torah, that made them spurn the heavenly message of the peerless scion of Abraham's firstborn son, Ishmael. On the eve of the Battle of Uhud, Abu Sufyan and the Banu Nadir Jew, Ka'b al-Ashraf, wasted no time in forging an alliance against Islam, which continues to persist today under supervision of the U.S. in the form of Zionism. Thus, on the day of Uhud, prior to the start of the battle, Abdullah ibn Ubay and his 300 followers broke ranks with the Prophet and returned to Medina, leaving only 700 new Muslims to face the Israelite-inspired Arab force. Nevertheless, the Prophet, as commanded by God, resolved to hold his ground so that the heat of the battle against overwhelming odds will be a further test of faith for those remaining with him, in order to determine who really are the true believers and who really are the weak of faith, if not outright hypocrites. It would be repetitive to refer to the valor of Imam Ali, peace upon him, in disposing of several Arab warlords, along with equally brave uncle Hamza, peace upon him, and how, after the Meccans had been scattered, the guards posted at the mountain pass by the Prophet left their positions to join in the loot of the enemy's baggage, thereby allowing the infidel commander Khalid ibn Walid to attack the Muslims from behind and turn a virtual victory into a near defeat. The result was the fleeing of almost all the new Muslims from the battlefield on the assumption that the Prophet had been killed. Refer to Ayahs 144 and 153 of Surah Al-Imran. While 70 steadfast believers attained martyrdom, including Hamza, peace upon him, whose liver was ripped from his body by the Abyssinian Wahshi to be chewed by his mistress Hind bint Utbah, wife of Abu Sufyan, mother of Muawiyah and grandmother of Yazid. She was dancing and singing in the lute tones to inspire the pagans by offering herself as the prize. We are the daughters of the night star. We walk on soft carpets. Our prance does admiration tell. Our hands are perfumed musk smell. Pearls are strong around these necks of us. So come and embrace us. Whoever refuses will be separated forever. To defend woman, is there no worthy lover? His brave uncle's martyrdom greatly saddened the Prophet, but he continued to hold his ground despite desertion by his companions. Later on, returning to Medina, he set the precedent for Muslims to commemorate the martyrdom of Hazrat Hamza, peace upon him, from the soil of whose grave the Prophet's immaculate daughter, Hazrat Fatima Zahra, peace upon her, molded beads and made a rosary when he rushed to the field of Uhud on hearing of the injuries incurred by her father. All books of hadith and history state that the lone person standing beside the Prophet of Islam and warding off the repeated assaults of the Arabs was Imam Ali, peace upon him. Later, some 13 other Muslims returned to the battlefield after being assured the Prophet was alive. As could be gleaned from the book Al-Mustadrak As-Sahihain by the famous Sunni Muslim scholar Hakim Naishaburi, the only one defending the Prophet was his cousin and son-in-law, Imam Ali, peace upon him. He has recorded a hadith that reads, Ali has four distinctions which no one shared with him. He was the first male who prayed with the Messenger of God. He was the bearer of his banner in every battle, and he was the one who stayed with him at the battle on the day of Al-Mihras, the Battle of Uhud, and he's the one who washed his blessed body and laid him in his grave. Later, the Prophet, while praising the faith and swordsmanship of his dear cousin, said that on the day of Uhud, Archangel Gabriel could be heard chanting, لا فتى إلا علي لا سيف إلا ذو الفقر. There is no braver youth than Ali and no sharper sword than Dhul-Faqar. No wonder the enmity towards Imam Ali, peace upon him, increased in the hearts of the hypocrites, whose ranks would greatly increase in the next few years as Islam spread through Arabia and the pagan Arabs, including those that had fought the Prophet, felt no other choice but to pay lip service to Islam, while their breast brimmed with hatred, in order to conspire with the Israelites against the blessed Ahlul Bayt after the passing away of the seal of messengers. These are the immortal lessons of the Battle of Uhud for today's Muslims, whose ranks are unfortunately split, while their arch enemies, the US and the illegal Zionist entity, are preparing for the kill. In such a situation, only firm adherence to the path of the Prophet and treading the footsteps of Imam Ali, peace upon him, is discerning. Divine leadership will help them defeat the despicable enemies.
The ocean of dua.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, brothers and sisters, I am Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarisi with you with another edition of the program, The Ocean of Dua. In this edition of the program, we will be with you with the explanation of Dua ul-Kumail, the commentary of different parts of this Kumail supplication by the commander of the faithful, Imam Ali alayhi salam. We'll be back after you listen to the parts we're going to discuss. Brothers and sisters, we were discussing this excerpt of the Divine Kumail supplication. فَإِلَيْكَ يَا رَبِّ نَصَبْتُ وَجْهِي وَإِلَيْكَ يَا رَبِّ مَدَدْتُ يَدِي. So toward you, my Lord, I have turned my face, and toward you, my Lord, I have extended my hand. فَبِعِزَّتِكَ اسْتَجِبْ لِي دُعَائِي وَبَلِّغْنِي مُنَايِ. So by your might, comply with my supplication, and make me attain my desires. وَلَا تَقْتَعْ مِنْ فَضْلِكَ رَجَاعِي. Do not, if it pleases you, sever my hopes. وَكْفِنِي شَرَّ الْجِنِّ وَالْإِنسِ مِنْ أَعْدَائِي. And spare me the evil of my enemies from among the jinn and men. Regarding this part of the Kumail supplication, dear listeners, we discussed the different aspects of the forgiveness and the vast ocean of mercy of the Almighty Allah. Among these, it has been narrated from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, from his father and from his grandfather, that people of Kufa came to Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam, complaining for a lack of rain and famine. They asked him, "Call upon Allah to send us rain." Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam told Imam Hussein, "Ask Allah for rain." Imam Hussein alayhi salam praised Allah. And we know that this is one of the prerequisites of the acceptance of supplication. So at first he praised Allah and his messenger, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and called upon Allah. He said, "O the bestower of the blessings and the descender of rain, send bountiful rain for us to save your servants from inability and revive dead lands. Amen, O Lord of the worlds." And when his prayer finished, it rained heavily. An Arab came from another region of Kufa and said, "I saw so much water in hills and valleys that it was as if the water waved." We ask the Almighty Allah to satisfy the thirst of our people today as well. He is the one who satisfied the thirst of the people of Kufa with the prayer of one of his sincere servants. We have to return, we have to resort to these sincere, truthful servants of the Almighty Allah and ask them to ask from the Almighty Allah for His mercy, to clear our sins from our books of deeds, to save us from the chastisements of our sins, to grow the plant of joyful worship in us. We must ask them, and surely we have come to the Almighty Allah with our hope of His mercy, and we know that He would certainly forgive us.
Verily, you have ordained for your servants your worship, and bidden them to supplicate unto you, and have assured them of your response. So, my Lord, I look earnestly towards you, and towards you, my Lord, I have stretched forth my hands. Therefore, by your honor, respond to my prayers, and let me attain my wishes. And by your bounty, frustrate not my hopes, and protect me from the evils of my enemies, from among the jinns and mankind.
Thank you, Allah, now that we're here, feeling so good about all the things that we went through, knowing that God is pleased with us too. It's not a dream, this is so true. Feeling the peace all around, seeing things we could never imagine, hearing the sound of rivers flow, and we know we'll be here forever. The feeling is indescribable, knowing that this is our reward.
About hope of mercy, there is also another tradition narrated. Once a young man was passing an alley when he saw a bird on a tree branch. He shot an arrow towards it, but it hit the son of the garden's owner and killed him. So, some innocent passers-by were arrested from around the garden for that crime. The young man came to the garden and asked, "What's the matter?" He was answered, "Someone has shot this boy with an arrow." The young man said, "Bring me the arrow so that I may tell you." Then he said, "I threw this arrow for hunting, but it has hit this boy. I am the murderer. The boy's father said, I know you did it accidentally, young man, but why did you confess to your fault? The young man answered, in hope of your mercy, so that you would forgive me because of my confession. So the father forgave him. We must ask the generous of the generous. We have confessed in this Divine Kumail supplication to all our sins.
We are with you. What about you? IRIB English Radio.
In the limelight.
The U.S. could run out of cash by June 1st. The nation officially hit its $31.4 trillion debt ceiling in January. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for more. According to ABC News, the U.S. risks being unable to pay its debts for the first time in the U.S. history. As early as June 1st, Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen wrote in a letter to House Speaker Kevin McCarthy and other top lawmakers recently, in which she urged Congress to act as soon as possible. Yellen's update further underlined both the stalemate between legislators and the White House and the potential financial and political risks should the stalemate not be broken in the coming weeks. She wrote, "We have learned from the past that limiting passes that waiting until the last minute to suspend or increase the debt limit can cause serious harm to business and consumer confidence, raise short-term borrowing costs for taxpayers, and negatively impact the credit rating of the United States. The debt limit must be raised or suspended in a way that provides longer-term certainty that the government will continue to make its payments. Default would not see the U.S. unable to pay all of its bills at all once, but it would fall behind on some amount," the Treasury Secretary has singled out Social Security and military payments. Meanwhile, RT noted U.S. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen warned recently that the federal government could run short of cash to pay its bills as soon as next month without a debt limit increase. Yellen wrote in a letter, after reviewing recent federal tax receipts, our best estimate is that we will be unable to continue to satisfy all of government's obligations by early June, and potentially as early as June 1st, if Congress does not raise or suspend the debt limit before that time. She urged congressional leaders to protect the full faith and credit of the United States by acting as soon as possible. We have learned from past debt limit impasses that waiting until the last minute to suspend or increase the debt limit can cause serious harm to business and consumer confidence, raise short-term borrowing costs for taxpayers, and negatively impact the credit rating of the United States, Yellen wrote, adding, if Congress fails to increase the debt limit, it would cause severe hardship to American families, harm our global leadership position, and raise questions about our ability to defend our national security interests. Congressional Budget Office, CBO, also updated its forecast, warning there was a significantly greater risk that the Treasury will run out of funds in early June because of weaker-than-expected tax collections.
The CBO had originally projected that a default could happen between July and September. The warnings come after a month-long standstill in talks on the matter between the White House and Republicans in Congress. Yellen has been voicing alarm since February, when the United States hit its $31.4 trillion debt ceiling. At the time, she notified Congress that the Treasury had begun resorting to extraordinary measures to avoid a federal government default. Recently, President Joe Biden called all four congressional leaders and invited them to a May 9th meeting on the issue. Meanwhile, Tesla and Twitter chief executive Elon Musk, who has been calling for U.S. government spending reduction, said recently that a debt default was just a question of time. Musk wrote, responding to a Twitter post by the White House, that the Republican plan may be to default on U.S. debt. Given federal expenditures, it is a matter of when, not if, we default. Recently, U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Kevin McCarthy warned in a speech at New York Stock Exchange that the U.S. debt is unsustainable and poses a threat to the nation. He said that Republicans would not allow the country to default on its debt, taking a jab at President Biden for refusing to negotiate on cost-cutting measures. McCarthy added that the House of Representatives would soon vote on a bill to raise the debt ceiling through 2023. Meanwhile, U.S. President Joe Biden has urged the Republicans to first release their proposed budget, with the White House stressing it would not negotiate the debt ceiling until the GOP releases its counter-proposal to the administration's budget plan, which was put out in March. White House Press Secretary Karine Jean-Pierre said late last month that Republicans were threatening to wreak havoc on U.S. economy, saying that it was time for the GOP to stop playing games and agree to pass a clean debt ceiling bill. In January, the Treasury Department notified Congress of the start of extraordinary measures until June 5th in order to continue paying the government's obligations, as the U.S. has reached its $31.4 trillion debt limit. Treasury Secretary Janet Yellen then called on lawmakers to act promptly to increase borrowing limits in order to avoid a default.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on RIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Welcome to our program Key here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be looking at a very interesting question. That question is about what are the rewards for a person who loves Allah and is fond of Allah and is fond of God. A lot of people ask this question. You know, we know that what are the rewards for, let's say, you know, praying or fasting. You know, these are something, you know, clear. You know, they have been, you know, kind of mentioned in, you know, the hadith and stuff like that. But, you know, these kind of emotions such as love of God Almighty, what is its results? What are its consequences? What are its rewards, you know, both in this world and in the hereafter? And fortunately, we have an answer to this question in the form of a beautiful and noble hadith, which has been transmitted from the Holy Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. The Prophet said, "Allah Mighty and Exalted says, when a servant's predominant state is preoccupation with me, then I make the object of his desire my remembrance." Right? If somebody loves God, obviously he's going to remember him. And the Prophet said, and place his pleasure therein. He will be fond of remembering God Almighty. He will be fond of remembering Allah. Then the Prophet said in continuation, he said, And when I make my remembrance the object of his desire and place his pleasure therein, he becomes infatuated with me. When this person, you know, he constantly remembers Allah, you know, it reaches a state where he becomes infatuated with God and he constantly thinks about him. He becomes mesmerized by him and immersed in his remembrance and his zikr. And the beautiful thing about this is that conversely, God Almighty also becomes immersed and he becomes mesmerized by this servant, his servant. That's why God says, he becomes infatuated with me and I with him. You know, God loves all his creatures, obviously, but his special love, it becomes directed towards this person, and this person becomes the object of God's special love and his special affection. As a result, God says, I remove all the veils between me and him. Obviously, as you know, there's no veil between God and his creatures. God Almighty is huwa ma'akum ayna ma kuntum. He is present, and he's closer to us than we are to ourselves. But the thing is that we are unaware of this presence. So when God says that I remove these veils between me and him, this is an indication of this very fact. And you know, this person becomes aware of this, of God's presence. He becomes aware of it. Then, in continuation, this hadith says, and make this state predominant over him. Meaning this state, you know, it becomes more, this state continues, and it becomes his predominant state. Finally, the hadith says, where he is never again negligent, even when other people are, people become negligent of God, but because he is aware of God's presence, because of that removal of those veils between him and God, right? He never becomes negligent of God, and he's always aware of God's presence. And, this is the ultimate result of the love of God. Thank you for joining us here on The Key. We were looking at the results and the consequences of the love of God. Until next time, wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Shiraz Hussein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy, on the program The Key on IRIB English Radio.
You can also send your questions to English Radio at irib.ir.
This is the voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1920 to 2020 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave 31 meters, 9,855 kilohertz for Europe, and 31 meters, 9,835 kilohertz for Southern Africa, and FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAT 5 and Intelsat 39 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.ir/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.